The great London pastor John Stott is known to have said, "It's easy to be relevant if you don't care about being faithful. And it's easy to be faithful if you don't care about being relevant. The challenge is to be both." That concept and that tension has been in my heart and mind a lot lately as we've watched current events both in the city of Houston and in our nation. Here in our church, we've been working through what we are calling the big story of the Bible. We began in January in Genesis and we'll end in December in the book of Revelation. And we've been looking at the way that God is engaged in a rescue mission to rescue his rebel world. We're all rebels. We're born that way. We choose to live that way. And yet God's love is so overwhelming that he chooses to engage a mission of rescue. But it's not only rescue. Rescue through Jesus Christ and his life and his death and then his resurrection. It's not only that, but it's also redemption. He doesn't want to just rescue us, but he wants to redeem. He wants to set right again the world that he designed for his purposes, for his very special reasons. And so that redemption has really already begun. There's a sense in which he's already restoring and redeeming. Even though we still have brokenness, even though we still see sinfulness in and of ourselves and our own hearts, God is engaged in a process of making all things new. And we all know that one category that is desperately needing redemption is the area of sexuality. No matter what your position, no matter what you think about sexuality, you know that in so many ways there is brokenness and there is tension and there is despair that is rooted in this part, this category, this realm of life that's really part and parcel with living in our world. And we believe that the Bible speaks to that. We believe that the big story says something about sexual ethics and what how we understand right and wrong and how we engage right and wrong and how we engage one another with differing perspectives about those issues and how God's perspective is revealed in his truth. And so in our reading through the New Testament, for those of us that are in the process of reading and what we're calling Eat This Book, as we take in the Word of God throughout this calendar year, we've landed in the book of 1 Corinthians. And if we've been reading this week, we've seen a very troubled church, a church that I think hopefully at least we're able to relate to because these people were messed up. I mean, they had some issues in the church at Corinth. And the Apostle Paul is writing to them to address and to correct some issues. And really what 1 Corinthians ends up being is it's a study on how the church ought to function, existing in a culture that's so contrary to what that church believes and holds to be true. And of course, if you've read it, you know that the great problem is that some of those attitudes and some of the philosophies and some of the positions of the surrounding culture that many of the believers in the church at Corinth had been raised in, those attitudes had infiltrated the church of God. And so the book of 1 Corinthians addresses these issues. And inevitably, beginning early in the book and then all the way through, pops up the issue of sexuality and sexual ethics. So this morning what we want to do is we're going to go to chapters 5 and 6 of the book of 1 Corinthians. If you'll open your Bibles there or open your devices and click over there to the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, we want to look and see, remind ourselves, perhaps maybe learn for the first time how we are to think about this issue of sexuality as far as God's authority and God's truth is concerned. Some of us will be challenged this morning. It's possible that maybe some of us will be offended. Many of us will be humbled. But I hope that we'll be encouraged because running through this text is a thread of hope, a thread of redemption, a thread of gospel truth. And I hope that I'll be able to point that out to you and leave you with encouragement, even as we're instructed. So we're in 1 Corinthians, we're in chapter 5. Let's just pick it up in verse 1. The apostle is writing to the church about some issues that he's heard about. Later on in the letter, he writes about questions that they have asked him. But here, it doesn't appear they've asked him about this issue, but he's aware of it. And so notice what he says in verse 1 of chapter 5. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans." Now stop right there. If you know anything about Corinth, that in and of itself is a stunning statement. Corinth was the Las Vegas of the ancient world, but it was worse. It was like Las Vegas on shore leave, if you know about the Navy, all right? That's what Corinth was. It was a city which was characterized primarily by sexual pleasure and sexual immorality. The worship in Corinth, The way that the religious leaders of Corinth had decided to increase attendance and market share was they had incorporated sexual activity into their worship. And so when you worshiped in Corinth, you essentially went to temple prostitutes. So there was all of this degrading kind of not in any way positive. It was very sensual. This was the atmosphere of the city, and yet there were people who, if you'll remember, and I'll remind you, if you go back and look at the early part of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to these people and he calls them saints. He says, you are set apart, you are holy ones, you are, if you're following Jesus Christ, if your sins have been forgiven, if you are in a relationship with God through His Son Jesus Christ, you are saints. You are in a category of acceptedness, you are accepted in the Beloved as Seth read from Ephesians chapter 1. You're adopted as children, as sons and daughters. And so you are in a relationship with the God of heaven. And so we're to live this way. Paul ministered there for about 18 months. So think about that. The pastor of the church at Corinth was the Apostle Paul. So I'm going to believe, if I'm thinking about that, I'm thinking, you want to talk about a great church? You want to talk about leadership development? I mean, Paul was there for 18 months. He must have built a ministry team that was unshakable. And yet 2 years later, just 2 years later, he's writing this letter about all of these problems that have infiltrated the church. I mean, Paul had been the pastor. And yet this church was filled with these problems, all kinds of problems. There's no way we can get into all of them today. But one of the issues, evidently, was there was this problem of sexual immorality in the church. Now, here's how he describes it. We'll pick it up still in verse 1. He says, for a man has, in other words, it's present tense, it's ongoing, he has a relationship with, we would say today he's having an affair with, a man has his father's wife. Now, it's not his mother. There's a very specific word that would make it clear if he was having sex with his mother. But it's a man has his father's wife, his stepmother, in other words. And this in and of itself was stunning. Paul says even the people of Corinth would be surprised with this. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Catch that. Who is Paul frustrated with here? He's not really addressing the sinful man. There's no reference at all to the sinful woman. He's writing to the church. And the attitude in the church is, in some way or another, they were proud. In some way or another, they were puffed up. Literally, the idea of the word is the idea of puffed up. Whether they were trying to contextualize the gospel and they were saying, you know, we're not hung up, so look at what we're willing to put up with. Or whether they had a twisted view of sexuality that was infiltrated by the attitudes of the city. He doesn't go into the specifics, but essentially he said, here's what ought to happen. When there's this level of disobedience in the body, it should be an occasion of mourning because of the reputation of Jesus and because of the devastation that's being brought into the life of the person that's in disobedience. You should be mourning. You should be grieving. Ought you not rather to mourn? And then he says, strong language for us. Notice what he says at the end of verse 2. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Wow. In other words, separate him, remove him. It's a powerful, powerful concept, especially in our day and age, where the ultimate virtue seems to always be tolerance. The idea that you would remove someone for this kind of what the Bible would call sin. And he goes on to talk about that beginning in verse 3. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, that seems to be a technical concept of the gathering of the church for this kind of business. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, again, he's calling into play here kind of a almost a legal concept based in Matthew 18 of when the church gathers to address these issues. There's an official aspect to its gathering. And this is what Paul is saying. He says, when you are gathered with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. It just keeps getting worse, doesn't it, as you read it? Deliver him to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Because after all, that's what he deserves, and we want no more to do with him, right? Is that the attitude? No, look at what it says. What's the reason you do this? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So there is something about the process of addressing this kind of blatant and unrepentant sin, especially in this case it's a sexual sin, there's something about addressing that in the life of a believer. Notice we're not talking about people that are outside. There's no reference to people that are not part of the body. We're talking about people now that are in the family, and addressing that in some way or another, in separating them out and removing them, is a restorative step. That the goal is that even though you're separating them, which is a painful thing, you're isolating them out of the protection that is part of being in the church. There is in the scripture, we are so bereft of this understanding today. But there's something in the scripture that says that when you are part of a church, you are under the umbrella of protection. That here's the way to understand it. We can't understand all of those issues, but here's what the Bible says. If you're not in that, you're under the realm of Satan. In other words, you are exposed, as it were. Which in and of itself is a terrible thing. Now, as you read this, it's very clear in Corinth, because after all, where else would he go? That's one of the great challenges in our day. If we were to address this kind of issue in our church, then they could just go around the corner and find a different church. And at least in their own mind, this kind of person, if they hadn't dealt with their sin, if they were still in disobedience, they would think, well, now I'm covered. But in the early church, you didn't have that option. How great it would be if all churches today would be serious about this kind of issue, so that when we knew a person had been separated and disciplined because of serious unrepentant sin, other churches would honor that. When they show up in another church, the pastors go, oh, wait a minute, you have issues back here? Go deal with those issues. This is what Paul says to do. And again, the purpose is restoration. And most of us believe, if you read 2 Corinthians, a following letter, we find out in 2 Corinthians that this is exactly what happened. They separated the man, but then he returned and repented. So he was restored. Verse 9, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And so there he goes into this picture of the reason it's important to separate this blatant immorality out. And then that leads him to think about leaven, leads him to think about Passover, and Passover leads him to think about the sacrifice. And so he goes on, pick it up in verse 9. He says, I wrote to you in my letter. There's a previous letter that we don't have. It's not extant, so we don't know what all Paul said in it. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now watch this. Here's the misunderstanding. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. You see the practical... We need to catch this, folks. The concern that this text is giving us is that when there is a brother, is what I'll show you in a moment, when there is a brother or a sister who will not deal with their sin, who will not repent, they're lovingly called, they're lovingly ministered to, we give them patiently, we give them time to deal with this issue, and they won't change, they are hardened in their unbelief. This is the person that we need to deal with, how we interact with them and distance ourselves from them. But people who are not believers, we don't expect them to live as believers. And this is what the text is saying. That Paul's not saying separate from them. If you did that, you'd have to go out of the world. You can't do that. But I think there's a hint here of our willingness to love and minister to those people instead of isolating themselves. Because they're just living according to their nature. They're living according... Why would we expect them to live in biblical ways? They don't profess to follow Jesus. But when one professes to follow Jesus, there are implications about how we interact with them if they are in disobedience. And that's what he goes on to say. He says in verse 11, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother, who bears the name of brother. In other words, he claims to be a believer. He's in the membership of the church. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, drunkard, or swindler. So it's not just all issue of sexuality. Or even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? There he's back to that idea again. I'm not worried about the people out there who don't claim to follow Jesus the way they live. Paul says, I don't have anything to say to them about this issue. By the way, what do we have anything to say to them about? Just the good news. That God loves them, that God will save them. But when somebody has committed to Christ and they're in the body of the church and they're part of the church family, those are the people that we have to deal with if they are living in persistent and blatant immorality, if they're an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler, or sexually immoral. So then he says at the end of the chapter, purge the evil person from among you. There is great wisdom here. But it's wisdom that's based on a biblical sexual ethic. I'm just so dead because I'm looking at the clock and I'm looking at where I am in my notes and I'm barely out of my introduction. I do not know what I'm going to do. There's great wisdom here, but it's not wisdom informed by conformity. It's wisdom informed by a biblical sexual ethic. Think about this scenario. Think about if you, in your life, ended up with someone either at work or in the neighborhood or maybe even in your family, and they were having an affair with their stepmother. Think about how shocking it would be for you to say to them, "That's wrong." It just is not done anymore. The idea that we would challenge that. And again, my suggestion is to you is that, generally speaking, that's really not our approach if they're not a follower of Jesus. But what it really brings up is it brings up at least three mistaken perceptions about sexuality that are in our current culture. And I want to challenge you with them this morning. I'll go through them rather quickly because I do want to get to the good stuff. But there are three mistaken perceptions about sex. The first one is this. It's basically dirty or evil. That's a misperception. And many people think that's what we think in the church. We've got hang-ups about sex. This is the idea that sex is at best a necessary evil. Now, the concept originates sometimes from faulty Christianity. There are sometimes churches or people who follow Jesus who present that attitude. But more fundamentally, it's rooted in dualism. It's the idea that everything physical is bad or worthless, and everything spiritual is all that matters. And so what happens is there are two extremes in that approach. One is that, well, it doesn't matter what you do with the body. You can have all kinds of immorality you want because the body is meaningless. That's one approach. But then the other approach is the idea that anything has to do with the body is corrupt. And anything that has to do with the body is, at best, again, a necessary evil. Nothing can be good. Of course, we know this is not the case. The creation narrative acknowledges that God created the physical world. He created it with purpose. He created it and said it was good, 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 it was very good, God said. And by the way, the very good comes when? After he creates the woman and there's sexuality in the picture. He says it is very good. Then the very next chapter refutes this, where sexual commitment and intimacy between a husband and a wife is affirmed and acknowledged as a good thing. So the idea that sex is basically dirty or evil, that's a mistaken perception. And yet some people think that those of us that follow Jesus believe that. The second mistaken perception is that sex is merely appetite. That there's nothing, it's nothing more than a physical drive. It's no more significant or meaningful than eating or breathing. Well, there's a couple of problems with that. First of all, one can live apart from sexual activity. You quit eating, you quit breathing, you quit living, right? So it's not exactly like a physical appetite. And what's more, the Bible presents this idea from the very beginning. The Bible, if you believe the Bible carries any authority at all, the Bible presents the idea that sexual activity is linked to this idea of one flesh. And it's more than just the physical coupling of the members of our body, but it's the whole unity of who we are. It's two people coming together in oneness. And the physical aspect is just an expression, a representation of that reality. Far more than just an appetite. And this idea that it's just an appetite, that it has no real meaning, it's bearing diseased fruit in people's lives these days. The unintended consequences in our hookup age, our hookup culture, is just pervasive. And some of you have been victimized by it. Some of you know what I'm talking about. The idea that you can do anything you want because, after all, it's just a physical expression. It doesn't really mean anything. You've experienced the heartache and the devastation that comes from that. I don't have to prove that. The third misperception is that it's essentially identity. In other words, and we all know about this, that this is the idea that one's sexuality is seen as one's essential identity. And this is interpreted not on the basis of biology or physiology, but basically just radical individualism. In other words, I am what I say I am, what I feel like I ought to be sexually on any given day. It's a means of self-realization. There's this fundamental necessary need and desire to express total freedom with no restraints. But this never really works. It never really works. Sex can't bear the weight of being our functional God, the functional center of our existence. God didn't design it that way. There's a wonderful quote that Tim Keller uses from C.S. Lewis. talking about this. He says, most people, if they really learn to look into their own hearts, they would know that they do want and want acutely something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. I am not now speaking of what would be ordinarily called unsuccessful marriages or holidays or learned careers. I am speaking of the best possible ones. There was something we have grasped at in that first moment of longing which just fades away in the reality. I think everyone knows what I mean. The wife may be a good wife. The hotels and scenery may have been excellent. The chemistry may be very interesting. But something has evaded us. In another place he says, if there's a desire that nothing on this earth can fulfill, it's very likely a desire that God means to be fulfilled in another time, in another place, in eternity. And sex can't bear that weight. And of course, if you want to believe that sexual activity and identity is essential to who you are as a person, it is the defining issue, then you have to deal with the reality of Jesus Christ, who is single and sexually pure, and so never pursued and experienced the defining elements, as far as our culture is concerned, about what identity is, and yet he's considered the most significant human being in history. Look, think about it this way. Right now, there's a fire at my house. In fact, there are several. I have two water heaters. I have a furnace. And the fires are going right now. They are going, but they are under boundaries. They are controlled. They are guided towards specific purposes. What happens if we remove those boundaries? The disaster is a disaster that cannot be contained. And there are all kinds of unintended consequences. And it's the same thing with sexuality. Sexuality is a wonderful, functional aspect of life. And used properly, its benefits are incredible and amazing and God-ordained. But remove the boundaries, and there is disaster, and there are always unintended consequences. And what happens? People get burned, right? They get burned. And plenty of us have been burned. Amen? So look in chapter 6, because you have a reference to this. Paul goes off and talks about lawsuits because he's thinking of judging outsiders versus those in the church, and it leads him to deal with the issue of how crazy it is for Christians to go to law against one another. And then he circles back in verse 9 of chapter 6. And he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, that's a serious, serious statement, isn't it? We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. Notice he says, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. What a serious issue that is. But here's where there's hope, you see? Because verse 11 is just a stunning verse. I mean, that's a list that, even if you have a different perspective from the Bible's perspective on homosexuality, there are very few of us in here that are going to defend, you know, the greedy and revilers and swindlers, right? This is not a very pleasant list in and of itself. But look what happens in verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. There are two truths to notice in these few verses. First, if these sins characterize your being, if the essence of your identity, if your core identity is characterized by being sexually immoral or an idolater or an adulterer or homosexuality or thievery or greediness or drunkenness or revilers or swindlers, if your core identity is defined by this, according to the Bible, you have no reason to expect to inherit God's kingdom. A few weeks ago, I started to comment on this. I stopped. I'll go ahead and say the comment now. This is one of the problems I have with the Alcoholics Anonymous approach, which defines you by virtue of being an alcoholic. According to this text, it says if you're a drunkard, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we recognize that we struggle. A few weeks ago, when I referred to this, I was asking how many of you have ever been guilty of this and been guilty of this and ask you not to raise your hands. And when I ask about sexual immorality, one of the six-year-olds raised his hand back here. But the truth is, how many of us would have to raise our hand? for drunkenness? How many of us have ever stolen? How many of us have ever been sexually immoral? So the issue is, it's not that we're living lives of perfection where we don't struggle with these issues. The question is this, what the text is saying is that if this is your fundamental characteristic, if this defines your identity, then you have no basis to hope that you'll inherit the kingdom of God. But Paul goes on, aren't you thankful he doesn't end with verse 10? Because he goes on to verse 11, which is the gospel, which is the good news. And he says, and such were some of us, some of you. The church at Corinth was filled with this kind of people. And let me tell you, if you have any illusions about this, let me disabuse you of them immediately. Christ Community Church is filled with this kind of people, this kind of person. We used to be this way. And some of us still struggle in temptation, and we yield to temptation in some of these areas, in these realms. But such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Such rich truths there. I should take time. I won't. I should take time to unpack them all. But this is the gospel. This is forgiveness. So listen, very carefully, no matter where you are, remember we talked about the man who was engaged in this affair with his stepmother? Well, in whatever way, we don't know the details, but evidently he repented and he was received back into the church. He grieved over his sin and he was repentant because this is the gospel. This is the promise of forgiveness. Because those of us who are in relationship, who are in Christ, we are sanctified, we are justified, we are washed. Now, before I'm through, here's what I have to give you. I have to talk through why it's such an issue. Because if you're here today and you're a skeptic, that's the question. You were just hung up about sex. Whoever wrote the Bible just didn't like sex. They were hung up about it for whatever reason. But what the Bible gives us here at the end of chapter 6, it gives us the reason, the rationale. It's more than just because God said so. There's the rationale of it all. The foundational offenses in sexual sin, whatever sexual sin you want to talk about, premarital sex, extramarital sex, homosexuality, incest, any sexual expression apart from marriage as defined in Scripture between a man and a woman. Whatever sexual sin you're guilty of, whatever sexual sin your family is dealing with, whatever sexual sin is in our culture, whatever it might be, the foundational offenses of those sins are right here in the text, and there are three of them. The first is this, beginning in verse 12. The first is that sexual sin spurns the Father's design or purpose. What do I mean by that? The Creator, God Himself, when we engage in sexual activity that is outside the bounds of God's prescription, essentially what we're saying is we don't care, we are spurning God's design for His creation. And let me show you that in the text. Evidently, there were these sayings that were thrown around in the church at Corinth. And so they're in quotation marks here in the ESV, and I think that's accurate. Verse 12, for example. All things are lawful for me. That was a saying. But Paul says, but not all things are helpful. Again, quotation marks. All things are lawful for me, but Paul says, but I will not be dominated by anything. And here's another saying. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And that was a way of saying, don't tell me what I can do with my body. Because after all, none of it matters. You know, you got food, you got stomach, you know, you have sex organs, and so, you know, whatever your body does, it doesn't really matter. This was evidently the attitude he was addressing. But look at what he says. But God will destroy both one and the other. So there's a seriousness here because God is involved. It's involved with God's purpose. It's involved with God's design. So watch it. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Now, where does that come from? And in the middle of this discussion about sexual immorality, what's the resurrection have to do with that? Here's exactly what it has to do. Because God is the one who designed our bodies, created our bodies. God has a purpose for our physical bodies, and that's demonstrated by His concern for Jesus' physical body after death. Jesus didn't just die on the cross and that was the end. His physical body was raised from the dead. And that was, at the very least, it was a statement by God that He's not done with this physical world. That He is going to redeem this world. Even He's going to redeem our bodies, which are so weak and frail, and so much of our sinfulness, we understand, are tied up with our physical bodies, and yet God's going to give us redemption. He's going to give us release. He's going to do something astounding. He's going to do something astounding for us. And it's demonstrated by what God the Father does with Jesus. And so, the point is, the Father has a purpose. And when we engage in sexual immorality of any kind, essentially we're saying to God the Father, I don't care about what you've designed for the purpose of my body. I'll use my body as I see fit. So we spurn the Father's intention, the Father's design, the Father's purpose. By the way, hinted at here is the goodness of sex. It's a delightful thing. It's designed to give us pleasure. It's designed that we might give one another pleasure. The other-centeredness of marriage should be demonstrated, especially in physical intimacy. And this is the path to sexual fulfillment by husbands and wives, is to focus not on receiving pleasure, but on giving pleasure, on satisfying the other. It's the other-centeredness that marriage should represent, that even should be represented in the one flesh of physical intimacy. It's the Father's design. And in it, we give Him glory. Not only that, and what you're going to see is the Trinity is here. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because look at the next verse, in verse 15. It not only spurns the Father's design, but it defiles the Son's holiness. Look at what it says in verse 15. It says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he is one who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? As it is written, the two shall become one flesh." What? I don't need to comment on this. It's blatant, right? And the problem is that when we engage in some kind of sexual immorality, it doesn't have to be the specific kind that Paul is using here as an illustration. The point is that we're not only spurning the Father's design, but we are one with Jesus, and so we're defiling the holiness of Jesus, as it were. Now, let me talk just for a moment to all of the men. In this day and age, with the easy access to the kind of images that are everywhere for us, available literally in our pockets, do we give thought to the fact that when we yield to that, we are saying to the Father, I don't care how you've created me, for what purpose, I'm going to make my own decision. And are we understanding that we are defiling the Son of God, whom we are one with, when we yield? Defiling acts. We are one with Christ. So when we engage in that kind of immorality, we are dragging Christ along, defiling the Son's holiness. And then very quickly, we're polluting the Spirit's residence. Beginning in verse 18, see what he says? "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body, because the Spirit lives there." And so, similar to what we've just said about Jesus, it pollutes the Spirit's residence. So think about this. Here's what sexual immorality does for the Christian. For the Christian, what sexual immorality does is it spurns the Father's design, it defiles the Son's holiness, and it pollutes the Spirit's residence. You know, we read through the Old Testament, and remember how we grew weary of reading about the care and the precision and the detail of the tabernacle and the temple? If we found nothing else from that, what did we find? God cares about His dwelling place. And so now, where's God's dwelling place? It's corporately the church, but it's personally you and me. We're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And so that's the reason in the middle of this. You want to talk about commands, you want to talk about indicatives and imperatives, but in the middle of this, look at verse 18. It's unmistakable. It's as though Paul is overwhelmed as he cares for the church, and as he's heartbroken about the reputation of Christ, but he's also heartbroken about what sexual immorality does in the lives of God's people. And so he says, flee from sexual immorality. Run! And what's that remind you of? It's the story of Joseph, isn't it? In the Old Testament? Where he just ran! You say, well, that's kind of a radical approach, isn't it? Sure it is. But if not, we're going to get burned. So we should remember. We should remember the grace of the gospel, but also the consequences of disobedience. Look, we saw this again all the way through in God's big story. We saw it all the way through with Israel in what we call the Old Testament. They were God's people. God had called them. God loved them. But they experienced the consequences of their disobedience. So what's this text tell us? It tells us several things. First of all, don't waste a lot of energy trying to get ungodly people to live godly lives. I see a lot of people around that try to do that. You know the message you have for the neighbors who are not followers of Jesus? It's not to convince them about a biblical view of sexuality. It's to convince them that God loves them through Jesus Christ and will forgive their sin. It's love them with the gospel. But for those of us that are in the church, we're to pursue holiness. And we're to remember that we live in the gospel. And even when we sin, even when we're faced with temptation, there is forgiveness and there is grace. But oh, the difficult consequences if we pursue disobedience. The devastating consequences, the unintended consequences, we've seen it all along. We will not escape them. But there is hope. Here's what it comes down to. Here's what it comes down to. It comes down to, what will I treasure? What will I treasure? Will I treasure the purpose of the Father in my life and my body, the union of the Holy Spirit, the union with Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit in my body and life? And therefore, when I'm faced with sexual temptation, which in this culture is ubiquitous, it is everywhere, when I'm faced with it, I will make a wise and godly choice. Will I treasure that, or will I choose to go my own way? Back to Romans 1. Will I be my own functional God instead of yielding to the Creator? It comes down to that question. What will I treasure? Some of you, I know you listen to this sermon and you're caught in bondage and you say, but you don't know my weaknesses. You don't know my past. I don't. But I know your God. I know your God. I know the glory of the gospel. I cannot imagine what it would be like to try to stand before a group of people, any group of people, parents who are concerned about raising children in this culture, and not have the hope of the gospel. That God is a gracious God. Our children are going to be raised. They're going to make bad decisions. Some of them are going to sin. Some of them are going to fall. And yet the promise of the gospel is God's grace. And we have the best news that anyone will ever hear. And it's good news for us because so many of us have failed. It's good news for us because so many of us have been burned by others' failure and sin. It's good news for the world because if we don't share this good news, who else will? This is what God calls us to do. This is how His big story speaks into sexual ethics. It has to do with the way we treat our neighbors, but it also has to do with the way we look at one another in the church, and it has to do with the way that we manage our own lives. May God make us holy.